Creation culmination. We've come this morning to the final day of the first week when creation culminates and God rests. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the way our Bibles begin. It's the way Genesis chapter 1 begins. It's the way that our reading for this morning began. He created the heavens and the earth, and even after that initial creation, there was formlessness and a void, only a hovering Spirit of God, which offered promise and hope. Out of the darkened chaos, God sovereignly and majestically created the universe in 6 days, bringing about perfect order and abundant fullness for His people to enjoy. God, through a series of separations over a period of that first week, formed the earth, separating the light from the darkness, the sky from the waters, and the dry land from the sea. Then He filled the earth, initially filling the heavens with the lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars, filling the sky with creatures, birds, and filling the sea with fish, and then filling the dry land with animals. And then humankind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, and Genesis 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. They're bookends to this 6-day creation that is recorded for us in the opening verses of God's word. An inclusio, a literary framing structure serving to encapsulate this is what God has done. In the beginning, God has created the heavens and the earth, and it's displayed for us verse after verse. Thus the heavens and the earth, chapter 2, verse 1, were completed, and all their hosts. God formed the earth, and He filled the earth. So when we get to our text this morning, which is chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, creation is now complete. The kingdom on earth has been established by God, by His power. And the conclusion of the first week, which includes our text this morning, closes with two peaks. And these two peaks we've chosen to give last week's the entirety of our time to, and this morning we'll give the entirety of our time to the second peak. The first peak happened on day 6 when God created man, and the next peak happens on day 7 when God rests from all His work. The creation of man and the creation of the Sabbath. Man comes first. Jesus tells us the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So even though we're ending this first week with two peaks, there's one that still rises higher than the other. The Sabbath is for us. The crowning creation is still mankind, but God in His love for us, knowing what we need, also created the Sabbath, instituting it Himself initially, and in commanding that we follow suit by keeping it, remembering it, and observing it. By the 7th day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the 7th day from all His work which He had done. Then He blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. Basically, this is what happened. After creating the heavens and the earth, God took a holiday. Who doesn't like holidays? There's some aspect to it that all of us enjoy. Holidays were created by God. This one specifically, it is a holy day. We don't have to think far outside of the box to realize that a holiday is meant to be a holy day. That was the beginning. I mean, everything is a holiday. Now I understand that, but that's a problem with our culture, not with the way God has done things. Not only did God institute this first holiday, but he has given us, if you notice in the reading, because of giving us lights and separating the light from the darkness, we now have time, seasons and days and months and years. In over a period of 1 year, God has instituted 52 holidays for every one of us. And everybody still wants more. All right, it makes sense that we would want more because we don't take the ones that God has given us. Now, he didn't give it as 52 in a row that you don't get to take off the first 52 days of the year or take off the summer. And maybe if you're a school teacher, you do. But he instituted it in a way that they would be systematically taken. Work for 6 days. And take a holy day on the seventh day. By the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. Throughout Scripture, particularly in Hebrew literature, we see that the seventh, the number seven, had a special connotation. There was a uniqueness. There's a uniqueness to this day. It's the consummation of all that God had done. There's a finality that's emphasized here. There's a fullness that has been displayed. It is completion. God completed all of the work which he had done. Now think about it from this vantage point. Don't forget what God had done just the day before. Creating man and woman. And how did they spend their first day in existence? Worshiping on the Sabbath. The first day of humanity's existence is spent as a Sabbath day. Which has some hints of what we see coming in the New Testament of it no longer being the last day of the week, but the first day of the week when we're commanded by God to take and to worship and to rest. God creating Adam and Eve and basically saying this, here, I've created all this for you. But start not by being fruitful and multiplying, not by ruling, not by subduing, but by worshiping, by resting in the goodness of what I have made for you. And then life flows from there. It's no wonder that God says later, and we will look at in just a few minutes, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. By the seventh day, God completed. First, though, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were completed. And then verse 2, by the seventh day, God completed. You hear the difference there. Verse 1, they were completed. There's a passiveness to it. But in verse 2, it says it's God that's completing it. And there's repetition here for the purpose of emphasis. The author's being emphatic. He really is done. Of all that's been created, God himself has created it. And now he's resting. It's not the kind of rest that we think about when we think about rest. When we think about rest, we're looking forward to the nap this afternoon or wishing that we had rested better last night. But the idea here is to cease and desist. Okay? It's an end. The word does not refer to a remedy for exhaustion. And I think all of us would agree that God is in no way tired. He had done a lot, but he's not tired. This type of rest is not idleness. God isn't being idle on the seventh day. He isn't sitting back in a deistic type mentality, just letting things run its course, letting things run their course. He completed that. It's the task is finished. There is an enjoyment of accomplishment. It is a rest of achievement, not a rest of inactivity. There's a celebration of completion that's included with God resting. Evidence that he isn't resting in a way that we think about. John 5:17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. This is Jesus speaking. There is a working that God is doing, but it's not a creative work. He's no longer working in the same way that he was that first week when he created the heavens and the earth. In Hebrews chapter 8 and again in chapter 10, we see Jesus, who said he himself is working, taking a seat. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle. This wasn't that there was an aspect of God's work being finished or Christ's work being finished. He said it is finished. But it didn't include everything. He had accomplished the work before God on behalf of sinners. He had absorbed the wrath of God for all who would believe. For you, if you put your trust and your hope in Jesus, that's what was finished there on the cross when Christ said, "It is finished." But when he was lifted up into glory at the ascension following his resurrection, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins of all time, Hebrews 10 writes, sat down at the right hand of God. And he didn't sit down in order to be idle or to cease from all work. When he takes his seat, it is to begin dispensing benefits. It's not taking a seat for the purpose of inactivity. He was seating in order to rule and to reign. But the work of forgiveness, of dealing with our sin, had been accomplished. He had purchased all the benefits for us, and now Christ was taking his seat in order to dispense them in a very real way. God is completing his work. He is resting from all the work which he has done, but he is in no way now disengaged or uninterested or removed, even in the slightest, from the creation that he has made. This rest of God, we might call it a pregnant rest because it's pregnant with promise. The promise is hinted at in verse 3. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. There's the promise. There's the hint of something more that we're going to benefit as a result of God taking this rest, having created the world in six days. He blessed it and he sanctified it. He set it apart. He separated it from the other days. He made it distinct. He marked it as unique. He made it special. Interestingly enough, this is the first time in Scripture that this phrase, sanctified it, which literally is to make holy, is used. The first time to make holy is used, it is this day that God is talking about. He set aside the seventh day for the purpose of holiness. He has deemed it holy and separate and distinct and other. And what he deems holy and distinct and separate and other, we should treat as holy and separate and distinct and other. The seventh day, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day. Then God blessed the seventh day. Three times, again, it's a rhetorical device here. It's rhetorical repetition, we might say, symbolizing the perfection of God. We see this and are more familiar with it in Isaiah chapter 6, when around the throne, the angels are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." There's a perfection that belongs only to God. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, there are three sentences, and in the original language, there are seven words in each one. there's authorial, intentional attention being given to this reality. This perfection being put on display. Yes, God is holy, holy, holy. And the Sabbath, according to God, is holy, holy, holy. The Sabbath has been set apart. But not just for its own sake. Remember the verse we considered from Jesus. The Sabbath was created for man. It was set apart for us. For those who have been set apart by God, He has set apart a day in every week. 52 of them per year. If you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, then this day, the first day of every week, has been set aside for your sake to give attention to worshiping Him. God's rest that He took on the seventh day of the first week has implications on humanity. And it's not, as I stated before, physical rest. Not in any way whatsoever. It doesn't refer to physical rest at all. Is there anybody in here that rests once a week? Sometimes it feels like it, right? It feels like you're just struggling to get through all week so that you can sleep in on Saturday or Sunday. Probably not for you all on Sunday, at least not today. But physical rest happens daily. God's created us to rest physically on a daily routine, not on a weekly routine. God did not, and He does not, get tired. He wasn't wearied from the work of creation. We would be exhausted. It exhausts our mind to try to figure out how He could do it in 6 days. But it doesn't touch on His power. It's not even a blip on the radar because He's infinite in might. God blesses the seventh day, which guarantees fruitfulness. Benefits will flow from the purposes of this day. God has established it with purpose, with intentional purpose, and benefits will flow. Creation has culminated. Creation has ceased. God has ceased from His creative labors. But it's only to rest for the purpose of further blessing and sanctification. That pregnant rest, the promise that's coming forth from it. We saw this initially last week. If you look again at chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We looked at that the blessing, God's blessing, was actually in the command. It is a blessing that God has given us His word, that He has given us commands. There's no place in the scriptures where that is more clear other than the outside of the Ten Commandments. We're familiar with that. The fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." That's this day that we see in the beginning of time, the seventh day ever in the history of the world. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. That's what God did. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. That's what God did. For in 6 days, and here it's quoted, it's not far-fetched to see the reality of God resting on the seventh day being a parallel of what's expected for us. Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, I understand that these Ten Commandments are in the Old Testament. I understand that it's old, that the language feels old, that it feels archaic. I also understand that it flies against everything that we are as sinful humans. But there is zero evidence in the scriptures that these Ten Commandments were for the Old Testament days, but now have been shelved until some future time or future kingdom, or just thrown away altogether. There's zero evidence of that in the scriptures. The Bible does not support the notion of defining the covenant of grace as so brand new to the degree that it somehow makes the old inferior or useless or faulty in any way whatsoever. In fact, the only fault with the old covenant was its incompleteness, and that was intentional on God's part. It included God's plan for salvation and redemption and building his kingdom, included Christ from the very beginning. And so his commands to his people are relevant. His law is relevant and useful for us. The best illustration I know is to compare it to a mirror. God's law reveals our sin. The way that a mirror can point out the smudge on your face. But the law cannot help you deal with your sin. The same way a mirror will not help you clean your face. The law of God shows what you need and why. But then it's of no value in actually applying the solution. The law is part of the gospel. It's based in the gospel. It's not without grace. If you didn't see and notice that you were a sinner, you would never fly to the cross for forgiveness. If you didn't realize there's a smudge on your face, you're never going to know to wipe it. Exodus 20, where we have the Ten Commandments recorded for us, begin in this way. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Surely we all hear gospel language there. I brought you out of bondage. I brought you out of slavery. That's gospel language. And if it's gospel language in chapter 20, verse 2, it's gospel language in chapter 20, verse 3, 4, 5, and so on. Which is where the Ten Commandments are recorded. Only a partial gospel settles for a simple rescue from Egypt. The New Testament itself, quoting the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So walk with me. And this is how you do it. You have no other gods before me. You don't make any idols before me. You don't use my name in vain. You remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You honor your father and your mother. You don't murder. You don't commit adultery. You don't steal. You don't bear false witness against your neighbor. And you don't covet. This is how you walk with me, God says. Now, we're obviously looking specifically at the fourth commandment. And there's probably not a more discussed commandment in this famous list. There's minimal agreement. There has been minimal agreement among Christians throughout all time, and it's not any different today. But let's consider just for a moment the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Four verses given to dealing with it. It falls right in the midst of the other commandments. I just read them out in order. That's not new news, but I'm pointing it out here in order to ask if it makes any sense whatsoever, any at all, to pitch one of these out without all of the others. Does it make any sense to make an argument to remove one or two or three without just throwing them all out? I mean, notice where it comes. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And then the fourth commandment in question regarding the Sabbath, remembering it, is there. And then honor your father and your mother. Now, I agree that practically speaking, all around us, people are taking the name of the Lord their God in vain, and people are not honoring their father and their mother. Right? But we're dealing with Christians here who have been commanded to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And we have a tendency to set that aside and to say that somehow it's not important. I don't find a lot of Christians fighting to rid themselves of the expectation of not taking the name of the Lord in vain, or attempting to usurp this command to honor their father and their mother. Or consider making this case. I've only broken commandment number 6 a few times. Everybody's thinking, what is 6? You shall not murder. Let's compare that with the 4th commandment. I've only broken it a few times. I've only broken the 6th commandment a few times. I've only committed a few murders. Or imagine being at a wedding. And included in the vows, you make a vow to your spouse not to break commandment number 7 more than a couple times a year. You shall not commit adultery. When we set up the 4th commandment with the others and make these kinds of common parallels, it seems ludicrous that we would consider giving zero attention to what God has said. Now, it should be noted that we use terms like Sabbath, Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, Sunday. I'm using all those as synonymous. Because it doesn't matter what you call it. Observing it is the issue. Keeping it holy is what actually matters. Remember this day weekly. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Keeping it separated from the other 6. That's what God did. He sanctified it. He separated it out. Now, the idea behind remember is not remembering how you used to keep it or remember how you're commanded to keep it. It's not recalling the past at all. It's the importance of having something present in your mind. It should be on the forefront of our minds. Keeping it in our minds so that we'll keep it consecrated and separated and holy. The principle within this 4th commandment is one of time. Time that we owe God. Time that we need to spend before God, worshiping Him privately and corporately. Deuteronomy 5:12 restates the commandment in this way. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. Now, the term observe helps us define remember. When it's initially stated, it just says remember the Sabbath day. Observe this day helps put some meat on the bones. Observing something requires giving attention to it. So we are expected to give attention to the Lord's Day. Effort must be exerted. Observe is a verb. You don't do that. It requires effort to observe. You don't just sit and gaze and something just happens to come into your view. There's attention given. There's effort exerted. And there's acknowledgement made. Acknowledgement of what God has said to us as His people. Now, one thing to notice that's different than the previous commands and most of the commands. Only 3 commands come before this one, it being the 4th commandment, but 4 times already these words, you shall not. But the Sabbath command begins with positive instruction. Remember the Sabbath day. Now, we're prone to define the commandment in one small portion of verse 10 that's helping us help explain the commandment to us. And it's because it's phrased in the same type of negative fashion. You shall not work. When we think about remembering the Sabbath, we actually don't think about remembering the Sabbath. I'm guessing that if we took a poll and said, what is the 4th commandment? The majority of people would say, keep the Sabbath. Which is not actually what it says. You keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Observe the Sabbath, keep it holy. You shall not do any work. That's where we land. Which means that we, because of our proneness to land there initially, the propensity that we have to go there, you don't do any work, we end up asking, what is meant by work? What do you mean? What can I do? What can I not do? What's forbidden? I suppose those are fine questions, but really they send us down the wrong path. Because the issue of not working is here, no doubt, but the command as a whole deals with so much more And if we are going to reduce it to what can I get away with doing on Sunday, then we have missed the entire substance and purpose of the command. What does God actually say here? What's commanded in His Word? Remember and keep, observe and heed, acknowledge and consecrate, give attention to and separate. That's the expectation. Now, that requires us to not do any of our normal labors, which also is helpful for us to notice that there's an expectation in this command that's often overlooked. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. 6 days you should labor and do all your work. We are commanded to work. Now, that's news to some in our culture, particularly the newer generation coming up. I shouldn't have to call millennials by name, but you understand what I mean. There's an increased propensity, and I think it's with every generation. I remember getting blamed for it when I was that age. I still feel that age on the inside, but as birthdays go by, I realize I'm probably middle-aged by now. It's really hard to come to grips with, especially in this type of public setting, as I'm thinking out loud. But listen, work is for our good. It's not punishment. I mean, in Genesis 1:28, we looked at it last week, immediately upon the creation of mankind, we're given work. God didn't just say, hey, I've created this world, go play. Work, be fruitful, multiply, rule, subdue. It was expectation and requirement. We'll get to it next week, chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. This is before sin came into the world. We were commanded to work. We were created for that purpose, which, by the way, means we'll actually be laboring in heaven. There'll be work to be done. That's the way God created His kingdom to function. When we begin to think that work is punishment, we are beginning to line ourselves up with the prosperity gospel that teaches that work is a result of the fall. And that's not the case. Now, work is harder because of the fall. We're going to get to that in the coming weeks. The toil is more great because of sin, because we're sinners. But work is what we were created to do. We were created to accomplish the things that God gives for us to do. Now, work is not merely a wage-earning profession. Work can be a wage-earning profession and must be for most people. But homemakers and retired folks and students are included in this category. Work is expected to be being performed by all of humanity. It is our primary business in life to spend our time usefully honoring God with the things that He's given us to do. The focus is definitely on the cessation of work one day per week. But the command also affirms that our lives should be characterized by work. And not just a little bit, but a lot of it. 6 days. 6 out of 7 days should be characterized by work. That's over 85% of your life. The days should be characterized as you laboring unto the Lord. How do we remember the Sabbath and keep it holy? How do we observe the Sabbath and keep it holy? First, by working. God didn't begin on day 7. He began by creating the heavens and the earth. And then He rested. How do we remember, observe, and keep? First, by working. And second, by resting. Or simply put, here's how you do it. You do all your work as unto the Lord. And then you don't work. And you keep it in the right pattern, the pattern that God has given us. He's given it to us in a rhythm that works very well. It's a rhythm of toil and rest. 6 days you toil and 1 year rest, or of work and worship. 6 days you work and 1 year worship, or of labor and leisure. 6 days you labor and 1 year cease from that labor. The emphasis is on the seventh day, and that's what we're looking at, the so-called seventh day of creation, where nothing was created, because the culmination and cessation of creation had happened. But the seventh day is marked by rest, worship, ceasing from work, keeping it holy, keeping it separate, consecrated. And the way to do that is to cease from normal engagements. Work 6 days and rest one. It's what God did in creation. He didn't rest due to being weary. So you can't approach the Sunday each week and say, well, I'm not tired, so I don't really need a day of rest. That's not the purpose of it. God rested due to our need for a pattern, revealing the rhythm that was necessary for us. If we inquire about what actually aids us in keeping the Sabbath holy, then we begin to make real progress in understanding the principle of this often confusing fourth commandment. Asking, what can I do to promote sanctification? What can I structure in my life to help me walk with God more closely? What can I do on Sunday to promote godliness and Christ-likeness and holiness in my life? Resting from normal work, worshiping with greater intentionality, giving more time to using the means of grace both privately and corporately. Is this your approach to Sundays? Do you find yourself using Sunday as a marker and a motivator week after week as a help in your spiritual journey? A marker of where you've come from and a motivator to prod you on forward in godliness and Christ-likeness? Or do you find yourself just tempted to meet a few religious obligations so that you can maximize the remainder of the time for doing other things? The scriptures are littered with examples of the Sabbath being profaned, broken, and ignored, and it never ends up good for the people of God. Also, the New Testament is chocked full of evidence that the principles of this fourth commandment have not been revoked or repealed. We must imitate God in Sabbath rest. Having an alteration to our usual labors, a break in our regular routine, so that we might remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. But remember, it's a pregnant rest. The promises are only good if we fulfill them, if we take advantage of the blessing that God has done by setting it aside. And it's not just the weekly opportunity to rest, but there's a greater rest as well. There are two places in Scripture where God resting on the seventh day is quoted. Initially mentioned here in Genesis 2. We saw that it was mentioned in the fourth commandment. And the other time is in Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also by the word. But the word they heard did not profit them. It was pregnant with promise, but they didn't believe it. It was not united by faith in those who heard, is the way the writer says it. For we who have believed entered that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter in, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains, here's our hope, here's the pregnancy hope, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, the rest that is offered to all in Christ, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So we see Israel of old, they were promised rest in Canaan once they got across the Jordan. And so many are dying in unbelief before they get there because they're not listening to the word of God and they're not doing the word of God. And that's the danger for us, to not hear the word of God. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. We have the privilege of entering into God's rest, not the Sabbath rest, but eternal rest in Christ. We don't qualify because of sin. Chapter 4, verse 6, it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. We're guilty. We're disobedient towards God. But, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Therefore, verse 11 of Hebrews 4, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Hearing without heeding results in hardening of the heart. This is how your heart is hardened. You hear God's word and you do not respond affirmatively. You say, not now, maybe later. Not this sin, Lord. I'll give up this or that. That's penance, not repentance. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Do not neglect obedience. Neglecting obedience results in the hardening of your heart. Do not allow sin to remain in your life. Harboring hidden sin results in the hardening of your heart. Do not continue living a lie, saying one thing and living alternative to what you're professing. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. In fact, if you hear his voice, hear these words of Jesus. Come to me, he says. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, real spiritual rest in him. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Horatius Bonar summarizes it well. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary, worn, and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Hebrews 4:11, be diligent to enter that rest. That sounds conflicting and contradictory in our minds. Be diligent to rest. Work hard at resting in the finished work of Jesus. Do whatever it takes to see him hanging there, bearing your sin. Work hard at not working for your salvation, but trusting only in him. Again, Bernard, not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make a spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee can rid me of the dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God. I rest on love divine. And with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. Come to me and rest, Christ says. Cease striving and know that I'm God. Psalm 46:10. As we come to the table this morning together, it's for those who have entered into that rest, for those who have found their soul's rest in Jesus, who are resting only, exclusively in his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins, those who have responded in faith and continue believing in Christ and on Christ, and those who have responded in repentance and continue to repent, dealing with sin at the foot of the cross and responding to Jesus. For those who have entered that rest, the table is for you. For those who have entered into that rest through baptism and joining to a local church, the table is for you, an opportunity to come and commemorate what God began when he saved you by his grace, an opportunity to come and to take of the elements representing Christ's broken body and shed blood, recognizing that both his life and his death were for you. If you've entered into this rest, if you've come to Jesus and found forgiveness for your sins, and you're living in keeping with the covenant that you've made with him, and as a member of this church, the covenant that you've made before others, then the table is for you. For those who have not entered that rest, hear the words of Jesus. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's no rest but in Jesus. Come to him and you'll find rest for your souls. Rest now and for eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, that you've given our souls rest in him. We thank you for giving us a day each week where we might come together, gathering as your people and glorying in your great name. God, we thank you, having made us and recognizing the need that we need for Sabbath rest, that you've given us that, that you've created times and weeks and years in order that we might come following the rhythm that you yourself set out in Scripture at the beginning of time, that we might gather together week after week to worship you. God, help us. Help us even now to worship you. As we come and take of the elements, we recognize that Christ's body was broken in order that we might be made whole. God, we thank you that he shed his blood that we might experience forgiveness. We thank you that we can live free of guilt and shame all our days and for eternity because of him who knew no sin. God, we thank you that you turned your back on him as he hung there on the cross, that you poured out your wrath that was due us on him. God, we thank you that you raised him from the dead, vindicating your acceptance of his sacrifice on our behalf, that we might be justified by faith in him. God, we thank you that you've given us what we need for justification, granting us faith and repentance. God, help us as your people to continue walking in faith and repentance. God, we pray for grace to continue turning away from sin. We pray for your Spirit's work in our hearts, revealing those areas where we are not in keeping with your law. God, expose them that they might be rooted out. We want our lives to be consecrated to you. God, we ask for those among us with hidden sins, that you would bring them to light, that they might be crucified, that they might be put to death. God, aid us in mortifying the deeds of flesh. For the lost, God, we pray that the gospel would be seen as the body and the blood are represented in the elements. God, will you cause gospel salve to be rubbed on eyes, that Christ might be seen for all that he is, that his worth might be magnified, that you might receive the worship you deserve as a result of saving sinners in our midst, even today, in Christ's name. Amen.